We're continuing our studies in Ephesians this morning, and our reading is Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 15, and that's on page 1173 on the Church Bibles. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, last week we spent most of our time studying and applying just one sentence, Ephesians 3 to 14. And today, similarly, we're just looking at one sentence. That's Ephesians 15 to 23. It's the translators who put in, first of all, the verses and then decide on the punctuation. And they obviously put in full stops in order to help us be able to read it more clearly, so we don't get out of breath for one reason or another. But what Paul is doing here, as I mentioned last week, is he's gushing out all these words, and his scribe is frantically kind of writing it all down. And Paul only pauses for breath once between verse 3 and verse 23, and that was at verse 14. And we saw from the first sentence that he's taken up with praise to God for all that the sovereign God has done for us. And now today, in the light of that truth, Paul turns to pray that we might know it. The key verse, I keep asking God so that you may know him better. That's what he's praying for today. So his prayer, which is in many ways a model prayer for us to pray, since it's based on the truth that has been revealed, and he is praying that into realization, is that his prayer is that we might know God better. So let's make a start. Let's ask three questions of this passage. Why is he praying for them to know God better, 15 and 16? And the answer will be in both what God has done and in what they, the Ephesian believers, are doing. Second question is, what does he specifically pray for, 17 to 19? Well, it's enlightenment, that you may know specifically the hope to which you've been called, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in us, the saints, and the incomparably great power in us who believe. And what evidence is there of God's power? Well, it's been shown and it will be exercised, 19 to 23, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, his exaltation to a commanding position in the universe, not only now, but in the age to come, 21. And he's placed in that commanding position over absolutely everything, all things, for the benefit of the church and for his ultimate glory. So why is he praying for them to know God better? And the simple answer is that he knows what God has done to make it happen. And he's heard what they are doing themselves to bring it into realization. And so he starts this second sentence with a reference back to the first sentence. He starts, verse 15, for this reason. In verses 3 to 14, he has listed all that God has done to make it possible for his readers to now know God. God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ, verse 3. He's chosen us to be blameless in his sight, verse 4. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to be his adopted children. None of this is merited by our behavior or by our attitude to God. It has been given as a gift. He's lavished it upon us. He's made it known. And he says to them, you are included when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And having believed, they've been marked with a seal, a guarantee, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until he calls time, till it's all up, till there's a recreation. And his readers will be redeemed from this age to be perfected in that age to come. And the end result, as the grand plan of God's reaches its completion, will be praise to his glory and grace. Glory is what God has where he is, but he shared it because he is gracious. And realizing what he has so magnificently done, all will praise him, bless him, be so grateful at his marvelous accomplishment. So God's done everything to make it possible for us to know him. And Paul's heard that the Ephesians are carrying on doing their bit in order that it might be a reality. They have got faith and love, we read. Faith in the sense that they trust God. They believe that what he's done through the Lord Jesus Christ and is doing in them through the Holy Spirit is true and delivers. And faith in the sense that they're faithful to him, evidenced by their love for all the saints, we read. Trust in God and his grand plan of salvation enables them to rest secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And loving all the saints is evidence of the character transformation that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings. So Paul gives thanks to God for this. He knows that the Lord has done this, and he prays that God would continue to do it. I have not stopped giving thanks and remembering you in my prayers, he says. He answers that apart from such an intervention by God, that such a transformation would not have taken place. So let's pause and reflect on these three things. We thank God, if we're believers, that he, however long ago, intervened in our lives. And we carry on praying that he would continue to be active and ever-present in our lives. And secondly, we thank him and remember to pray for those we know of, especially those who are dear to us, in whose lives he's intervened. We might, for example, as he's doing, recall people that we once knew, but who are now elsewhere. I remember a lad who used to come along here on a Sunday evening in the early 1990s when he was at sixth form college. And from time to time, I wondered whatever had happened to him, because after he'd done his A-levels, his parents, who weren't Christians, just moved away. And I used to sometimes wonder what happened to Graham. And then at Chris Keane's ordination in 2006, our former curate, Graham with his wife reappeared. It turned out that Graham and Chris had become friends at university and had belonged to the same church. And then years later, when Chris went to theological college in Oxford, he met Graham again at a church plant, and they became and continued to be lifelong friends. So it's good to know of people who you were once well, once in fellowship with, who once knew when they became Christians, to find out what they're up to and how they're going on in the Lord. We pray for those who move away from us to be near a family. We pray and thank God for them and that he would continue his work in their lives in their new fellowship. We think of those who leave us for university or for work, and it is good to hear that they're settled into a church. And looking at the internet, you think there's something going on there, and you give thanks and praise to God for that. And notice it is love for all the saints. I have a little research project, if anyone has got the time and inclination to carry it out. I observe that some people come along to St. Mary's, they decide to join, they're welcomed in, they make lifelong friends, friendship which stands the test of time and even distance. However, I also observe that others somehow don't make such connection. And they orbit around the fringe of church life, never quite feeling part of it or having such friendships. Well, there'll be many reasons. Some lie within the individuals themselves, their personalities, their theological position, their fears of commitment, whatever it might be. It may be difficult to do something about some of those things. But the problem may also lie with us. People often comment that we're a very friendly church, but as Janet always reminds me, that friendly is not the same as friendship. Now, I know that for many of us, we have enough friends, and the temptation is just to stick with them and smile pleasantly from behind the corral. But think, focus on the newcomer's perspective. I was well impressed this week when I read that the new chief executive of the NHS told his senior management to think like a patient and act like a taxpayer. That is smart. That's exactly what they should all do. So if you think like a newbie thinks and acts like you'd like to be acted to if you were one, that is a good perspective to have. So welcome them into your small group, into your ministry team. In the short term, it may look like you're being overwhelmed. But do it enough times with enough new folk and new configurations of friendship emerge. New on new, old on new, as well as your existing old on old. It's a complete win-win situation. And it is an example of love for all the saints. So God's given his blessing. Paul's readers in Ephesus have appropriated them, and Paul gives thanks to God. He prays for them. And now we come to the meat of Paul's prayer, 17 to 19. He specifically prays for their enlightenment, that they may know the hope to which he called you, 18b, the riches of His, that's God's glorious inheritance, 18c, and the incomparable great power in us who believe, 19a. So Paul is praying that all that God has purposed in the salvation of his people may be accomplished. And that's how the prophet Daniel prayed. He's a good example to follow because, of course, he lived in a secular world, you know, not in a in the church, the people of Israel. And so when he was in exile, he prayed that they would be delivered from exile. And he was able to pray that because God had revealed to him and to them that the exile would be for a certain period of time. It was not endless. And so knowing that God was going to end it, he would pray for the realization of it being ended. He was able to pray with confidence that it would happen. And so here, Paul prays that Christians may grow in their knowledge of God because God has declared his intentions to expose his people to the glories of his grace, both now and in eternity. So while praying for the return of Christ and the culmination of the grand plan, Paul can also pray that God would continue to work in the lives of those that he'd begun to do so, those he'd chosen, predestined, adopted, lavished upon. He's using the truths revealed in the first sentence to pray into reality in the second sentence. So we should, like Paul, pray for God to accomplish what he has promised to accomplish. The fact that God's going to achieve it should not be a disincentive to pray. Oh, we're just going to lay back and let God. No, his way of accomplishing it is through us who he's chosen. So rather than a disincentive, it is actually an incentive. We are praying in tune with God. We are praying for something that's going to happen. That's what Paul did. For this reason, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. And what precisely does he ask for? Well, it's that they may know God better. Of all the things that Paul could have asked for, that comes top of the list, that they might know him better. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Let's unpack that little sentence. Well, it's not a sentence, is it? It's probably a clause within this big sentence. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the one to whom we pray has supremely disclosed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those blessings are mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already secured all the blessings of the new covenant. So to address God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to recognize the ground on which God will answer such requests. The glorious Father. Glory is sometimes used in the sense of where God lives. He lives in glory. That's his domain. But glory is also used of God's gracious self-disclosure. Acts 7:2. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, we read. The same was true of Moses, who caught a glimpse of the back of God's glory as it passed by, Exodus 33. And Jesus is said to reveal his glory in such events as turning the water into wine at Cana in Galilee and other miracles that he did. Now, Jesus wanted to return to glory where God the Father is. But he knows, we can read all about it in John 12, that it will be through the cross that the glory of God is revealed. And glory is the Christian's ultimate destination. That's where we're heading. That's why some groups of Christians talk in terms of those who've just died, who are as believers, that they have been promoted to glory or gone to glory. But although that is our destination, we are at the moment being transformed from one degree of glory to another with ever-increasing glory, it says, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So for Paul to pray to the glorious Father is to confess his awareness of God's proper domain, where he is, to express his gratitude to God that he has graciously self-disclosed himself, and to hold up the Father's domain as the Christian's ultimate hope. That's our ultimate destination. That's where we're headed. So God has revealed himself in his plans and purposes, made known to us, and made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, in verse 9 of the chapter. And Paul prays in the light of this that we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. That doesn't mean that there is a separate spirit of wisdom and revelation to the Holy Spirit, nor that the Ephesians hadn't received the spirit already, because they had, verses 13 and 14. Nor does it mean revelation in the primary sense of God's original disclosure, which has been recorded now in Scripture. It means more like illumination, that Revelation can either mean primary or secondary. Primary in the sense of what God's first disclosure, secondary in the sense of it kind of registering, being revealed to us, which we might more properly call illumination. The motto of our oldest university is Dominus Illuminatio Mea, which means Lord, enlighten me. You see, the scholars who founded Oxford, even if they were scientists, knew that God had revealed himself in creation. And their prayer under God was to discover that they might be illuminated, enlightened as to how creation works. The divines, as the theologians there were called at the time of its foundation, they had the same spirit. They believed that the same spirit that had inspired the scriptures to be written could also illuminate us in our understanding of those scriptures so that we might know God better and that we might apply what we learn to life, which is wisdom. Wisdom is the way to live. The expression in 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, means much the same, even though, of course, it's anatomically inaccurate. But in Hebrew thought, the heart was used of the control center. It was used of our mind and our conscience together, our intellect and our will, the place where we think and where we make decisions. It's our guts, our bowels, which is the seat of our emotions. It's when you get the jitters, you're emotionally wobbly down there. So it's the essential us, our command center, that needs enlightening. Now, there are many barriers to sort of perfectly intelligent, normal people to understanding what God has revealed, because we don't come at it with a kind of a pure mind and heart. We come at it with certain kind of prejudices, preconceived ideas, certain barriers which we put up. Pride is one. You know, it's hard to admit that we need his help. Immorality is another one. We don't want to change. And of course, immorality clouds our judgment. Or perspective. We can only understand the grand plan when we see it through God's eyes, if we see it through his vantage point. So we need not just the objective revelation of creation and scripture, but the subjective, eye-opening illumination or enlightenment as well. We pray for it, and that God will make clear to us as we think and pray over what he has revealed. And that insight is needed for certain critical truths to be known by us. The hope to which he called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in us, the saints, and his incomparable power in us who believe. So, 18b, the hope to which he's called you. Being called by God and knowing that what God has started, he will finish, that your destiny is secure, gives you, I think, a real sense of identity as to who you are as a child of God. It gives you a goal, you're headed for heaven. It gives you a purpose in life that you might be a credit to God by your association with him. And while there are spiritual benefits, there are material benefits as well. Benefits to our life here and now, but also the benefits to the wider society. We realize that we've got one life, a life we will want to live to the glory of God, for the benefit of others. We will aspire to make the very best use of our life, to work hard, to not be a burden on the wider community, to provide for our family. All those things are good civic virtues. And you can see how the eternal perspective is not all too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. It is of great earthly use. Christians should be better citizens than others in society. Next, we'll have that knowledge of God so that we grasp the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Most people who are well off so that it might concern them, want to make sure that their inheritance is well used. They do not want zealous officials from the revenue getting their hands on it. Nor do they want indolent relatives to just squander it. No, they preserve it. It is precious to them. They want to leave as much as they legitimately can to worthy people and worthy causes. We Christians are God's inheritance. We are very precious to Him. He has promised to keep us. But of course, since He's eternal, there's no one to leave it to. He will enjoy us, and of course, we will enjoy Him forever. And His incomparably great power for us who believe, being reminded of God's call to us, makes us look back. Being reminded that we are His inheritance makes us look forward. And now we're reminded of the present, of the power at work in our lives. God's power fulfills the expectation of His call to bring us safely to the riches of His inheritance. His power is sufficient to do that. How do we know? Well, He gives a public demonstration of it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, 20, by exalting Him to be sat at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, and by placing all things under His feet, and by appointing Him head of the church. You know, if there are two things that human beings cannot control, they are death and evil. John Stott says of this thought, "Man is mortal, he cannot avoid death. Man is fallen, he cannot overcome evil." But as you realize, God in Christ has conquered both and can therefore rescue us from both. Eye-opening. That's the attitude to have. He's demonstrated it by raising Christ from the dead. We will all die. Dust we are, and dust we shall return. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Whether the curtain closes or the grave is filled, I find it's always a solemn moment. Humanly speaking, the situation is hopeless. That's it. Never to be seen again. There's not a person alive who can do anything to bring anyone in that situation back to life. But God did it with Christ. He arrested the natural process of decay. Then He didn't just simply reverse the process and restore Jesus to life. He transformed Him into a new life altogether, a glorious body, an immortal life. One which no one had ever experienced before, and one no one has yet experienced, because the dead in Christ are currently disembodied spirits. But on the last day, we will receive our glorious resurrected bodies to have that tangible existence with Him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. The power involved, Paul says, in those acts are the same power that God now works to transform us, to bring us to that day. Then we read another example of God's great power, that He placed Jesus in all authority over everything, and that included all evil. That fulfills Psalm 110, where the enemies, demonic powers, are all subject to Christ's authority. Whereas the first human being, Adam, failed to manage creation, Christ, the second great human being, achieved it. And then his power has been demonstrated not just over evil, but over all things for the benefit of the church, that is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Two pregnant expressions here. Christ is placed in a position of authority over absolutely everything. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty. And he wields such authority not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the church, for its members. The connection between him and us is connected just as our heads are connected to our bodies. Now that's a truth that is well worth hanging on to. Through good times and bad times, through joys and sorrows, through health and sickness, in success and failure, that all of those things, the good and the bad, they're all happening under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his power in us as believers is sufficient to see us through. That's both a cause for gratitude, but it's also an incentive to pray. Particular things might puzzle us, but what we do know is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, that history is advancing purposefully towards its climax. We can pray confidently that we're within both. So let me end. As the house group leader's notes on this passage say, it is very clear that Jesus Christ is a very important person in Paul's mind. Just in case your leader isn't smart enough to twig that. I didn't write them. I think we probably get it, don't we? God's grand plan was conceived before time and will conclude after time. God is in command of the entire universe, material and spiritual, seen and unseen, mediated through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for our benefit and his glory. We're all meant to be part of God's grand plan. All our lives take place within that context as we travel towards its climax. We are able to get to know him better by taking his revelation, all that he's done and has been recorded for us in Scripture, and by praying humbly for that same author's illumination. So we get to know him and his plan. For they're inseparable, since the plan started with him and will end with him. And in between, we travel with him, or rather he travels with us, who empowers us so that we complete the destiny to which he has called and chosen us. For some of you, I will one day say, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and will have the joy of adding in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. And hopefully some of you will be around to hear that said of me. We pray that what God started in us, he will bring to completion, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let me pray a moment. The prayer set for the fourth Sunday after Trinity Sunday seems quite appropriate. O God, the protector of all that trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that you, being our ruler and guide, we may pass through things temporal, that we may finally lose not the things eternal. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen.